translated repent. And every single one of them, the primary meaning is the repent is to change your mind. Is that you're thinking this way and turn, repent, and think another way. That way is true. Metanoia, the particular word that they choose for biblical repentance, true repentance, carries with it a change of mind and then a commitment, a trust in this truth that you have that has been revealed to you. It is quite possible, in fact actual, that people know the truth and yet refuse to commit to it and go their own way. So what I want to talk to you today is about having a Christian mind. Our faith is based on knowledge. Faith is not something that you can't know or don't know, but believe anyway. A lot of people believe that's what faith is. That's not what faith is, as Scripture teaches it. Faith is trusting in what you do know to be true. It's that turning, repenting, and seeing that it's true and trusting in this truth. That's faith. It carries both the belief quality, but the trust in what you do in fact know. Now, according to Scripture, there are two foundational ways for thinking, for ways of knowing. And the Bible splits them into two fundamental root mindsets, a worldly mindset that is false, and a true Christian mindset. And from these, you have branches of many different thinkings. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There's a big difference between having a Christian mind, between the actual Christian mind that Christ wants us to have, and the actual way the church thinks. So when I say Christian mind, don't equate that to specifically with how we're thinking right now in the church. Because the mind, thinking, is part of holiness. And so just as there's a gap between Christ's holiness and the way we're supposed to be, there's a gap between Christ's thinking and scriptural thinking, the Christian mind, and the way we actually think. And so we're all called to repentance. To repentance. Because how we think is a major part in what it means to be holy. In fact, it goes a long way of getting us holy, or not. So there's a proper way of thinking, a mindset to which Christ and the Scriptures taught that leads to holiness and eternal life. And there's a wrong way of thinking that leads to unholiness, unrighteousness, and a separation from God. This idea of thinking and mindset is fundamental to your eternal life. So please turn with me now to Romans chapter 12. And we're going to start here, and we're going to read through some scriptures today. So turn with me to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to exposit chapter 2, verse 2. But I'm going to start with verse 1. So you can get the context. Now, I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Bible. If you don't have one, I suggest you get one, because it's much easier to follow a sermon if you're going with the same version that the pastor is preaching from. We were supposed to get some, so I don't know if we have them yet. We were supposed to order Bibles. But I will be preaching out of the New American Standard. Verse 1, chapter 12 of Romans. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or reasonable service of worship. You can translate that in the Greek. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, the outline here of verse 2 is what I'm going to be focusing on, and then we're going to look at other scriptures. The outline is that Paul is making a contrast here between the world's way, which he says is in rebellion against God. So there's a contrast between the world. He says, don't be conformed to the world. And then he contrasts that with the ways of God, which is good and perfect. And so we need to be transformed from the ways of the world and its thinking to the ways of God, growing more and more good and acceptable and perfect. That is, becoming the people that we were created to be for all eternity. You were all created to be perfect, beautiful, glorious beings, and we've gone astray. And so we no longer express the glory of God in us. It's been damaged greatly. And so salvation is this turning and becoming what we all know we ought to be. This analogy came to my mind when I was reading it. It was Lazarus in the tomb when Jesus, he's dead, right? And he died for 3 days. He's laying in the tomb, and Jesus is going to raise him from the dead, as analogous to us when we are dead in our spirit and God speaks his word and we're born again. We receive new life. We receive the Holy Spirit. Analogously, he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes. They move the tomb and he comes out, right? But he's been in there for 3 days. And so he smells, right? And he's got bandages around him and, you know, he hasn't eaten. And so Jesus tells him to go ahead and they said, take off his bandages and so forth like that. So what it's analogous to is us, is that when we're saved, when we come to Christ, God calls us out of the tomb, out of the darkness, but we're still smelly. We still have these, you know, bandages, and it's hard to walk. We haven't gotten used to our new way of life in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, and we sort of smell a bit and things of this nature. And so we need to be cleaned up. It doesn't happen automatically at once. You get life, but there's this process of becoming more and more like Christ. And so this transformation, however, doesn't come by taking off bandages or eating food, which is good, of course, but it comes, Paul says, by the renewal of our mind. Do you understand how important Christian thinking is? And what's at root here is a mindset. It's a particular way of viewing the world, not whether or not how much actual facts and stuff you have, correct? And I'd like to show you that from now. Now, before we get into the mind part, I want to talk about what Paul means by be transformed, okay? Metamorpho, which is where you get the term metamorphosis, and that's what butterflies do, right? Right? That's a wonderful example. That's exactly what happens. The term is used 2 other times besides here in Romans 12 when it says transformed. That's what that is. It comes from the root metamorphao. And it means, the other 2 times is one that is in Jesus' transfiguration. The word for and Jesus was transfigured is the same word, metamorphao, but in the passive tense as it is here. And Jesus, of course, what happens is that he's standing there and they're looking and they can't believe because he's all of a sudden he starts shining. His glory is coming forth and his white clothes becomes white and he's pure and he's transfigured into what they see, this glory that's coming out, right? And so that's the same word. And you could actually translate this, be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. And so it's a most awesome thing. So what's happening with Jesus is now oftentimes expositors and commentators will argue that it's Jesus' deity that's now being revealed, right? And that may be the case, but clearly Matthew will link this with us because Matthew will later say, and he clearly links it back grammatically in a few chapters, in chapter 19, which transfigures in 16, he says that the righteous will shine forth like the sun. And so Jesus' transfiguration is whether it's his deity or his true humanity or his deity coming through his humanity, he's showing, foreshadowing what we will become because we partake of the divine nature. When you come to Christ and receive the Holy Spirit, you're being transfigured, literally. And the righteous will shine forth like the sun. And so this is a foreshadowing of what Matthew will later say it happens to us in our resurrection, in our glorified bodies. And so there's this idea of complete transfiguration, like a butterfly. Like a butterfly, right? When a butterfly will go into the cocoon and so forth like that, and it comes out with wings and flies, and they're just beautiful, right? Monarch, and they're just wonderful and just beautiful. Think of what God can do with you. Think of what God can do with you. So that's that idea of what's going to happen. But the second term it's used is in 2 Corinthians 3:18, which is very, very interesting, because it's not just, it's not like God saying, look, you're going to kind of, you're going to be like, what's it called, the Green Lantern? Like you're going to make you a superhero. I mean, in reality, there's going to be some really cool things, right? And we're going to be way better than the Green Lantern. But it's the problem is just not power. Our problem is our heart. The problem is that we don't have enough power to do what we want. The problem is what we want isn't always right. And praise God, we don't have the power to do it. The more power the world gets, the more scary it gets, right? And so this is the problem that we're running into. And so what we need is a heart transplant. And by heart, I mean your basic set of desires and way of thinking. It's in your soul and so forth. Now, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says that it starts previously, before I get to that, where the context is Paul is saying that unbelievers, there's a veil that lies over unbelievers' hearts and their minds, to where they can no longer see the glory of God, which is everywhere. And so unbelievers have turned away from God to the point that they have become blinded to the glory of God, which is everywhere. And so there has to be an initial repentance of turning to where their eyes are open, a calling from the dead to life, or I was blind, but now I see. These are all these miracles that Jesus does are foreshadowing the kingdom of God. We are coming out of darkness, coming out of death, and into light and into life. And so here we have this. Now, in verse 3:18 then, when, or excuse me, 3:16, he says, when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So when someone turns to Christ, the veil that lies over our heart and over our minds of the people of the world so they can no longer see the glory of God is removed. And that happens when one turns to Christ. How many of you have seen the movie The Matrix? All right, the first one was, the second and third one I didn't like, but the first one was a phenomenal, as one of my favorite movies. And there's a famous scene where, here's the story. The story is, and they get this from philosophical thinking, is that the world that we see is not real. That in reality what happened is machines have taken over the world, and all of us are really in a pod, in this like pods somewhere else, that we're being harvested for energy so the machines can run the world. But in order to keep us alive, they need to make us think that we're having a real life so we'll actually stay alive and get the energy. So they put us in this matrix where we're wired up to where we actually think we're walking around and touching things and stuff like this. It's a matrix. It's not true. It's not real. It's an illusion. Okay? And so, but there's this one that'll come and deliver us from it. It's clearly a reference to Christ, which in the third one you actually see a cross when he's transfigured. But in this one, there's a famous scene where Neo is his name. He's still living in the Matrix. He doesn't really know, and they're going to come and tell him what's going on because they free people from this, and they bring them out of the pod, and then they get to see the truth, that this is a lie. So the veil is removed, and they get to see what's actually going on. But you have a choice. And so Morpheus, that's his name, Morpheus, just caught that. There's many, many names like that in the movie, Trinity, Zion, Nebuchadnezzar. And he comes to Neo, and he says, you know, and he tells him, now, he goes, you've already seen this, now it's up to you if you want to see the truth. I'm telling you what it is. And he holds out a red pill and a blue pill. I can't remember which one is which. But he says, you know, if you take this one, you know, you'll go back. You'll forget you ever saw me, and you could live your life in the Matrix, never knowing, you know, the reality. Okay, but if you take this one, you're going to see. and the choice is yours. Because it's not an easy truth to see at once. It takes a while to get used to, and the choice is yours. And so he holds out the pills, and Neo takes the one that it opens his eyes, and he sees, and so forth like that. And then so the veil is removed, and he now sees the real world. Now he'll eventually deliver everybody out of this matrix, and he's the savior figure. Now, this has been my journey. And seeing this more clearly every day is what we're going to start getting into. Is how then, when you come to Christ, there's a mindset, a change of mind, to which you need to start thinking, to where you'll start to see the reality, the truth that is there by faith. You can take hold of it and see it objectively and get it. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, which is now the verse, the second, third one that metamorpho is there, Paul says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." They're seeing the glory now in the face of Jesus, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. So when one turns to Christ and sees the reality to which Jesus is teaching, they see the glory of God. And the glory, similar to Moses, when Moses saw God face to face, how the glory, the Shekinah glory, affected his face, and it was shining. He had to put a veil over his face because otherwise they couldn't look at him. It was so bright. But this isn't the transformation that we're going to go into. Is not merely external. It's internal, and then it will come out completely and change us. It's an internal operation. And so when one turns to the Lord Jesus, he'll come into your heart. You're going to need a heart transplant, and we'll see this more clearly. And you behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And you're being transformed. As you see it, it moves your heart. Similar to the way when you see something beautiful or you see something good, it changes you, doesn't it? It moves you. And this is the idea, because all goodness, beauty, and truth are specifically concentrated in Christ. And as you see him and come to know him, you'll be transformed from his glory to your glory and one degree of glory to the next. You'll become more and more like him. And so you have to have this mindset of seeing Jesus. Now, as we move on to the mindset, so that there's the idea then of transformation, is that you're being transformed. First, it's in your heart. That's what it means to be born again. You'll have this Holy Spirit comes in when you see the truth in Jesus Christ, and then you'll become more and more like him, and one day will shine forth like the sun. And it's this process of going through that process like a butterfly, like a caterpillar that will die in a cocoon and come out with wings. That's where God is calling you to do. If you don't make it to that cocoon and die, in order to be born again, you must die first to the old man. You'll just die a caterpillar. And it's not easy sometimes crawling, wanting to be in a cocoon and dying, isn't it? We'll fight it to death. Well, no, and we resist it. And that's the problem, is that we want to resist this operation to which God wants to do in each and every one of us. So, as we move on now, there are many worldviews. When you go around the world, you'll see all kinds of worldviews, from Islam to what we'll talk about, atheism, to Buddhism, and so forth like that. These are different ways, worldviews of looking at the world. Okay? And Scripture breaks it down into two roots. There are basic two root mindsets. And from those, there'll be a lot of different branches. Okay? And the two root mindsets is a worldly mindset, a false worldly mindset, and the true Christ mindset to which Jesus Christ came to call us to repentance to. Okay? Now, I want you to turn to Romans 1, 18 and 23. And these are some of the most powerful verses and instrumental verses that have changed my life and way of thinking. And if you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, you must understand this. Now, I'm going to call you now to put on a mind. You know what they tell you in school? Put on your thinking cap. Okay? Let me tell you something. We don't think enough in the church, and you need to, because that's why we're not changing the way we ought to be. And so I'm going to call you to start thinking like men and women. I'm asking you to grow up, to become the people you were supposed to be, and that you will be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that requires, even faith is a mental aspect. It's believing. And it's believing what you know is true. So you got to come. All right? Now, verse 18 to 23. As we read this, I want you to notice the cognitive terms in this passage that we read. It's extremely deep. Do you know what I mean when I say cognitive? A cognitive term, cognition, are the faculties that give us truth. It gives us knowledge about the world. As I'm talking, you're receiving the voice and so forth like this, and your mind is bringing it into categories so you can understand what I'm saying. That's cognition, right? When you look at this and I say, that's blue, that's cognition. I'm perceiving the sense perceptions. I know what it is. It's blue. What is it again? Pew. And you start, and that's cognition. And you have different memory, perception, reasoning, and there's many different kinds of cognition. And I want you to notice that the Bible talks deeply about this, and it gives us great insight about this, and it is profound. So follow me with the cognition terms in this and how it is about God and what we can know about God. Verse 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress what? The truth. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident. That's evidence within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, Father, as we look at these words once again, I do ask that you would cause us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So I ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would continually work in us to give us understanding and open our minds to understanding and cause our hearts to see your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I continue to pray because I want you to understand that this is not merely a rational project. There's nothing we can do unless God moves first in our hearts. It's by His grace, by His Spirit, by the power of His Word, that'll actually give us what we need. Okay? And so you must continually understand that it's by your relationship with God that you gain true knowledge. And this is what this is about right here. Now, there are certain things in the world we know with certainty, right? 2 + 2 = 4 is you understand. Do you think you could be wrong about that? Do you think it might be one day that you'll learn that 2 + 2 = 36? All right? Not counting quite a logical numbers, which is a different thing. You just know with certainty, right? And there's other things like what I had for breakfast 3 days ago, you know? Or like I once was on a game show, Press Your Luck. And I used to tell this story about how it went, and I was really good. And then one day I saw the video, like 10 years later, and it was nothing like I thought it was. And our memory doesn't work as well as we think it is. And it turns out there's not a lot of things we can know with certainty. Now, the beginning of the so-called Age of Enlightenment, which was the break from the church and tradition and to this age of reason, was a search for certainty. It was this search for certainty by way of reason. Rene Descartes, who is most often thought of as the catalyst of the Enlightenment in the modern era, his famous cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. He actually stole that from St. Augustine. But that neither here nor there. What Descartes did was he wanted certainty, and he says, look, I can't be certain what you're saying is true of the church. I can't be certain what you're saying is scripture. This is what he thought, at least. I can't be certain. So what can I be certain about? I'm going to start with whatever it is that I know with absolute certainty and then build a whole way of thinking from that so everything I know will be certain. That was his project. Okay? It's a good thing. I don't blame him. We want to know truth. It's a search for truth. Okay? But the question is, how well he did. Well, he started with by saying, I can't even know that the world is there, because he thought it may be a matrix. This is where this movie comes from. It doesn't come out of thin air. And there's been a lot of philosophers since have thought this. So he says, I may be an evil demon is fooling me, and I could be that I'm not actually seeing if this is not real. That's logically possible. So I can't start there because it's not certain. And then he thought, well, maybe I don't even exist. Right? How do I know that even I exist? But then he thought, so he's doubting everything. See, it's starting with doubt in order to come to certainty. But then he thought, well, wait a minute. If I'm doubting that I don't exist, I must exist, because I couldn't doubt unless I existed. Right? I think, therefore, I am. That's where that comes from. Okay? Now, he just figured that I might be fooled about everything, but I can't be fooled about my existence. Now, philosophers today have even argued against that. Now, I won't get into this, but he thought, again, started, perhaps it's a matrix, starting with your mind. He then made one of the most biggest errors in philosophy that people now look at as a way not to do philosophy, because he then tried to build a whole system when it turns out he could never get out of his mind. The only thing he could know was that he existed. He never was able to set up any system whatsoever, and skepticism soon came in with David Hume and through empiricism, and he challenged that, and there was an age of skepticism until another philosopher, Immanuel Kant, and so forth like that. But professing to be wise, he became a fool. Professing to be wise, he became a fool. Now, Paul tells us that Descartes' problem, now get this, how radical the scripture, what it's saying, is that Descartes' problem and everyone's problem, according to Paul in scripture, is that he started with man and not with God. What Paul is saying here, please understand, is that our knowledge of God, his divine attributes, his eternal power, his eternal nature, have been clearly stood, being understood so that we were out excuse, that we know God and that we reject him. What Paul is saying is that we know who God is with absolute certainty, the same way, similar, although not his words, that we know that 2 plus 2 is 4. Do you believe that? Now, I'll be honest with you. I know that the scripture is true because I've seen God in his glory in Jesus Christ. But it's this process of really believing what you know is true. And when I first read this, I'm like, Lord, how can this be true? Because I don't see you that way. I still have doubts. I know the world doesn't see you that way. There are many people out there who say that this is that you can't know God at all. And so how can you say that this is that clear? And this is the radicalness of the matrix, which Paul and Jesus has came and taught us. Is that the fact is, the problem is not the revelation. The problem is not the knowledge. The problem is not the truth. The problem is us and receiving it. John Calvin talked about the knowledge of God in creation is like a symphony. Is that it's just blaring. It's the whole world was just playing a symphony. The glory of God and knowledge of God and the nature of God. And we're deaf. We can't hear it. And so it's similar to the way if someone was mentally handicapped, if something happened to someone's brain to where they couldn't see the 2 plus 2 is 4 because their brain wasn't working, functioning properly. It wasn't functioning the way it was designed to function because of something that happened. And that's what Paul says spiritually. We're born into a world to which spiritually our faculties no longer function the way they're supposed to function. And they can no longer receive the true knowledge and revelation that's there all the time and cognitively see it the way that we see the world. And so we're like spiritually handicapped people. And this is the radicalness of what the scripture teaches of the matrix. The difference is that we do this willingly, willfully. And here's the difference. Between someone who is mentally handicapped, which have no, they're not culpable, that is, you can't blame them. If someone's handicapped, you can't say, you smack them because they can't get 2 plus 2 is 4. That would be cruel. The difference between us is that we willingly reject the truth. Notice verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Notice that term, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so what the Bible says is that everyone knows the truth about God. And yet because we don't want to submit to God, we all want to be our own gods. We don't want anyone, even God, telling us what to do. And so we willingly suppress the truth. And when you do that, the way that you're built, you will automatically have to justify why you are doing that. And you will project a false worldview in order to now live in this matrix. We make our own matrixes, is what Paul is telling us. We're not somewhere else. We're right here. And yet we deny the truth and we make up a false worldview. We make up a false matrix in order to live in that, in order to live the way we want to do, which is in rebellion against God. That's the radicalness. Understand what it is that Scripture's teaching. Now today, there are two primary worldviews in our culture that come from this basic suppression of truth. One is called, I refer to and others have, scientism. Now, I know that many of you are scientists and or want to be scientists. This is not the same as science. I love science. If I wasn't wanting to be a theologian, I would love to be a scientist. Because it's God's world, it's truth, that you could find knowledge about the world. Scientism is a worldview, it's a religious worldview, in spite of what they will tell you, but it's the same thing, it's a religious worldview that says the only knowledge you can have is what you can learn through the scientific method. And so all other knowledge is either impossible, it doesn't exist, or vastly inferior to scientific knowledge. And so knowledge about morality or God has been jettisoned, and the scientists in this worldview become the new priests and the new religion that will tell you what's true and you must submit or be anathema, to be kicked out. And this is the culture that we're moving towards, or in, rather. And so I want you to understand there's a difference between science, which is good, and scientism, which is not. And so one of the things I'm most proud of to be a part of this church is the fact that we have so many scientists here that are going into this field, because there needs to be a transformation. That has already happened in philosophy, by the way. Now, so because you have this realm of scientism, it leads to relativism in ethics and God. That is, if only thing you can know about what you could touch, you know, with your five senses and so forth like that, then ethics and God are jettisoned and just relative, right? It's no one can know the truth. Whatever you guys want to believe is fine, and so forth like this. Now, according to Scripture, this is an entirely false worldview. This is an entirely false worldview. In fact, when you go back again, look at verse 20 and 21. They all say this, but just for time's sake, it says, God says, for since the creation of the world, notice, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen and being understood through what is made. So they're without excuse, for even though they knew God. So we do know with God, and there's no excuse for not knowing God. It's absolutely certain in this way. And so this is the situation to which the Scripture says, compared to what the world is saying. So what the world is trying to do is build a matrix so that you cannot see the glory of God. If you buy into this, your heart will say, I can't see God's glory, I won't see God's glory, and you won't be changed. I'm not here today primarily making a political statement. I'm here today to get you to be more like Jesus Christ. And the worldview that you're living in is preaching to you every day. And if you don't see this, you will not grow. You will not be transformed. Church is not something that just happens on Sunday. You're being preached to all the time by various religions and worldviews. And you need to understand this. And you need to grow up and start thinking as Christ commands you to think. And so this is the world that we live in. This is the challenge that we live in. And so forth. Now, so that's ethics. But that's God. What about ethics? I'm going to now read something to you, which is could not be more relative than today. And as you'll see, the issue that we're going to Paul first mentions is homosexuality. And so this was written 2,000 years ago. And today we're in a world that it's all about thinking properly, ethics. There's a homosexual movement right now, and how you think about this is going to give a litmus test on whether or not you're thinking Christianly or not. And this is written by Paul 2,000 years ago. If possible, it's more relevant today than it was 2,000 years ago. So let's see what Paul has to say. Verse 24, and we'll read the end of the chapter. Now, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Okay, notice that. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their woman exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the man abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned for desires towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do that things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And all they know, although they know, the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Father, again, I ask by the name of Jesus that by your power of your Holy Spirit, you would give us understanding of the truth of the gospel and how it applies to our life. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, a few things. What do we find here that the first moral result of worldly thinking is, that according to Paul? It's the issue of sexuality, and he specifically names homosexuality. Now the question is this: how did it start? And he tells us in verse 24 that therefore God gave them over in the lust of their heart. That's the Greek word epithumia, and this is where the whole issue starts. It's the issue of the heart, and epithumia is strong passions that hold us, and whatever it is your greatest desire is will hold you. And lust means it's an improper desire, that is, it's not God, it's something else. And so because they continued to just deny God, eventually God said, okay, I'll give you what you want. And he gives them over to the lust of their heart. Okay? Now, you need to understand this to start thinking properly. Morality is not grounded in our desires. Morality is not grounded in our desires. Rather, our desires are the problem. Okay? So, according to Scripture, what has happened is that all of humanity have turned away from God, and all of humanity have disordered desires. We all want things in an inordinate way. Rather than loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves, we love all kinds of other things. Right? That's the problem. So when you make up a morality, if you make it up, here's what the world does. The world just says, well, what are your desires? What are X, X, X? It's a scientific way of thinking. It's describing the world, way the world is. It's describing some people, and I do believe that some people are, in fact, born with homosexuality. I know some who I love dearly. Because that's what theology teaches. We've all turned away. We all have disordered desires. That just flows out of the truth of the grip of sin, how bad it actually is. Okay? And so when they look and say, okay, a certain amount of people then have these desires, therefore it must be okay. That's a descriptive way of looking at the world. That's not what morality is. Morality is a prescriptive way at the world. It's not telling you how the world is. It's telling you how the world ought to be. It's not telling you how you are, but how you ought to be. And there is the issue. And so what is your ultimate standard of truth? What is your ultimate standard of truth? Is it reason, as Descartes tried to do? Is it emotion, as our world will talk you to do? Is it what you see, as a scientism will teach you what it is? Or is it God and his word, to which you will submit to repent, metanoia, to turn from every other worldview and have God as the center of your thinking? And that's what it's causing, that's what repentance is. It's turning away from all these other ways of thinking and putting God first. Because notice what the problem is. It's not only from our desires. Notice what happens in verse 25. He says, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to the impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and what? Worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so at the root of this problem, at the world's problem, is worship. Remember when we went back to seeing God's glory? That's what worship is when you see God's glory, you worship him, you love him, you see his glory, and it's true worship. But when you turn away from that, you worship and serve the creature, our feelings, our desires, whatever it is that you're describing in the world, you've turned. You need now repent and have God and worship God. This is where what you worship is where you will go. This is the whole issue. That's why proper thinking is proper, because you could set up idols of God in your mind and think you're worshiping God and be worshiping something else. Whatever you love most is where you will end up for eternity. Your greatest desire is your God. That's religion, and that's why I say everything is religion. Even if you're an atheist, what you desire, whatever it is, a good life, whatever the case may be, acknowledgement, a PhD, whatever the case may be, if that's all you want, that's your greatest desire, that's your God. You've replaced the true God with something else, with an idol. That's why all of us are religious creatures. And your heart will go that. You'll then make up a worldview that will fit that, and you will be lost eternity forever. You have gone astray. Unless one repents and comes back, and ends up to glory and worshiping God. So the issue now is worship. Now, this is what then happens in verse 28. As I just said, verse 28, he says, and just as they not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over what? To a depraved mind. So the mind no longer thinks properly because it represses the truth about God. This is the world that we live in right now, and you need to understand this. Now, I said there were two different worldviews that suppress the truth. One is scientism that also goes into relativism. And you know what the second one is? Religion. Religion. Okay? You need to understand this. Religion is just as much as suppressing the glory of God and trying to now save ourselves. Okay? So now, I want you to get this. As some of you now, I know what we just talked about, it's hard to hear because it's a difficult subject for us, right? We love people. We don't want to, and so forth. Now, I'll just, before I read this, I want to tell you something. One day, I was upset because I think about these things a lot, and they were saying some just bad things about the church, bad things about Christian. I was getting upset, and they were talking about the issue we just talked about, the gay rights movement, and at the same time, just bashing Christianity. And I was just upset, and I was opening my Bible and said, God, do I have this wrong? Am I missing something? And I just opened a Bible, and I just read what we just read in Romans, and I was like, look, see that? It's right there. Read it. And I was literally saying like this, and then I kept reading to chapter 2, and I want you to read with me with that mindset, because this is exactly what Paul wrote this. Paul wrote this not for the world. He wrote it for the church. He's actually not writing this to give us a morality of the world. He's actually going to pull a switcheroo, and he's going to turn it back with one of the most brilliant moves in any philosophical thinking. And he's just as we get, we're thinking, well, the problem's them. That's not me. It's the world. And then he says, verse 2, chapter 1, therefore, you have no excuse. I'm like, yeah, baby. Every one of you who passes judgment, huh? For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. What? For you who judge, practice the same things. Man, that just hit me. I mean, I just sat down. It was like I was in a fight, and I was hitting all the left hooks. Like, come on, boom. And just when I thought I had it won, a right hook, boom. And it knocked me out. See, that's what Paul writes this. He's actually talking to the church. He's actually talking to us. And he says, and you know the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And then here's the beauty. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his tolerance and his patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? I don't know about you, but I came to God by his kindness. I came to God because I had nowhere else to go. And my life failed because I was living just like these guys were in Romans. I'm guilty of every sin. There's no question about it. If not an actual action in heart. And let me tell you something. The Bible says you are too. The Bible says you are too. It says we all practice the same things. Because you remember Jesus says, it's not just what we do, but what we think. Right? He says even to, you've heard it said, that if you commit adultery with someone, then that you're guilty of hell. But I say to you, even to look at a woman with lustful desires, epithumia, the same word, you are guilty of the hellfire. You've heard it said to murder is guilty and of hell. But I say to you, even to say in your heart, you fool, and condemn is guilty of murder. And so again, it's this matrix that it's not what we think. The gospel is neither either, you know, left or right. It's not either libertarianism or conservatism. It's something else altogether. It's something else altogether. It's more conservative than the most conservative movement could be, because it says everything's law, everything's sin. You can't escape it. But it's more liberative because you're set free. Not just, you're set free from what actually holds you bondage, which is your epithumia, your desires. You're going to become free. And that's what I needed. I know that, particularly as a drug addict and alcoholic. But I'm going to tell you something. It's for us all. We all want to please people, right? We all. In fact, look, go back here and look what this says. It says, now it switches. And you understand this. If I'm understanding the passage right, the sexuality part is the beginning. And according to the passage, it's progressively getting worse. So if I'm understanding that right, the things that come after are worse. And the reason I also think that, because it has issues in the soul. Sex is sin, don't get me wrong, and it's very problematic. But the sins of the soul, like pride and envy, see, look what it says. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness. We're all unrighteousness, wicked, greed, evil. We think that's somebody else, but Scripture says it's us. Paul will go on to say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says, full of envy. Do you envy? Murder. Do you think foolish about yourself? Strife, deceit, malice, gossip. Do you gossip? Do you have slanders? And even haters of God, that's just what it means. We don't. But when we love other things, that's what the Bible means by haters of God. Boastful, disobedient to parents. How about that one? Okay? And so it goes on. So this is what we're all in the situation is. So then what then is the answer? It's not the law. Keep your finger here and turn with me to chapter 7 in Romans. Turn with me in chapter 7 in Romans. Okay? Chapter 7 in Romans. I'm going to read verse 7 and 8. Now, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, some Christians will say that, and that's just flat out false. Why? Because the law is an expression of God's nature, which is good and beautiful. And that's why Paul says in Romans, may it never be. The law is not, may it never be. On the contrary, notice what he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about covetousness. That's epithumia, lust, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the law has a purpose, and that's to show us our sin. It's like a mirror that shows up what we're supposed to be, but we can't. But we can't do. But you can't be changed by it. Notice what it says in verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me covenant of every kind. So the law actually makes things worse. And so, again, being transformed by the renewing of your mind is, it's, what was it then? What is the answer? What do you think I'm getting at? Jesus is a good answer. Jesus and the gospel. Jesus and the gospel. Go back to Romans. We're going to finish this up because it's too important. Go back to Romans. Now, we're in Romans chapter 2. Now, So the answer, the transformation of the viewing of, is by way of a mindset on the gospel of grace. When I said in 2 Corinthians 3:16 that when someone turns to the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, the veil is removed. Now understand what Paul is talking about. I just got this morning, and I'm going to tell you what it is. This is the punchline for me that I got this morning as I was jogging. It was this, is that I thought he was, which he is, he's talking about the veil that Moses put over his face, right? So the others could see. But clearly, that also means something else. What do you think it means? The veil where that was torn between, what is in the Old Testament, you have the holy place, and they offered sacrifices, and only once a year, the high priest can go in behind the Holy of Holies. It was a veil. Just once a year, one person could go in there, and where the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory was. And that separated because we were sinners. And when Jesus Christ went up to that cross, and he took the sin upon himself, and he became our sin bearer, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was because the sins of the world were placed upon him. And he died to the sins, and then he came back and said, tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. He took away our sins forever. And what happened to that veil? It tore from top to bottom. That's God ripped it. And what was behind it was now sent out the Shekinah glory. The glory of God was now came behind it. Now, when you looked at the Holy of Holies, what was it? Was the Ark of the Covenant, right? And it was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Shekinah glory would come once a year, but when? What was in the Ark of the Covenant was the law, the Ten Commandments. And when God looked down upon it, he saw nothing but lawbreakers, nothing but sinners. We are all lawbreakers. And so what was between then, on top of the ark, was the mercy seat. It's called the mercy seat. And it was where they put the blood, sprinkling the blood, because that's why it says in here it's worthy of death. All sin is worthy of death. Everything is worthy of death. We must understand this. Paul is not categorizing one particular group. He's saying everyone is a sinner. But we can't deny any sin, because if we die one, we deny the whole thing. And so this is the case, is that we need an atoning sacrifice. We need someone to die for us, or we will die ourselves. And Jesus Christ came, and he was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Brothers and sisters, when someone turns to Christ, what do they see? But the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The veil is removed, and what you get is mercy. What you get is mercy, and what you see is Christ with his crucified hands and his pierced side saying, I died for you. Remember his words. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. Repent. And he calls everyone to repentance, whether you're homosexual or straight, whether whatever it is the case may be. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Christ come into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. But in order for you to know you're a sinner and need saving, you need the law. But the law can't save you. So the mercy of God came in chapter 4, and he says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his tolerance? Tolerance doesn't mean you could believe whatever you want. Tolerance means even though you're wrong, I still love you and respect you. And so God is tolerant. He's not saying, you know, your way is as good as my way. But we're created in his image. All people are created in his image. God so loved the world. That's all people of the world. The world, there's people out there God loved. You were out there. God loved you and died for you. And so he was patient. But in order to be patient, that means that there's something that you're being patient for. What is the being patient for? What are you tolerant for? It's repentance. Notice that the kindness of God, what? Leads you to repentance. And that's a change of mind, folks. It starts right there, going back to there, is we need now to change our mind and our way of thinking. What is it that will be your foundational rock to which you stand? I want you to now stand up. I want to sing a hymn. If you go ahead and put this hymn back up here. And we're going to sing this together. It's on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I'm going to just read it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. If you go to the next line, there's just two slides. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds where? Within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's sing those two verses together. If you go ahead and put back the other thing. Now, we'll lead you, but please understand, have mercy and grace on me because I can't sing to save my life. But let's do it. What? Oh, great. You see that? The Lord provides. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Maybe seated it. Father God, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for this wonderful day that you have made. Lord God, I ask in the name of Jesus for everyone here today, Lord, that heard your word in the best possible way that I could exposit it today. I ask, Lord God, in the name of Jesus, that you would continually guide us in the truth and the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's anything that I said here today that is not of you, that is not true, that is not expound it properly from your word, then I ask, Lord God, that you would change our minds, that you would burn it up and cause us into repentance to see the truth as we continually try more and more better to understand your knowledge and who you are. But Father God, those things that came out here today, that is in fact your word, that is in fact true, that is in fact knowledge based upon your word, I ask, Lord God, that if there's anyone here, that we will not turn away from the truth, but that we would in fact repent and believe in the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.